And I invite our other young folk to please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And we begin our text this evening in verse 1, going through to the end of verse 8. Romans, chapter 3, verse 1 through to verse 8. I've entitled my sermon, Is There an Advantage to Having the Right Bible? And I'll explain why I've given it that title once I've read this text for us this evening. So please follow as I read. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Now you might think that's a very difficult passage and you'd be right. But you would also be maybe thinking, how does that even relate to the sermon title, Is There an Advantage to Having the Right Bible? Well, let me explain. If there is one thing that the Apostle Paul was sure of, it was that he would encounter opposition at every turn from every quarter as he faithfully conveyed the truth of God. Paul has just spent, as we've already seen in the weeks that have been, a great deal of time irrefutably proving that the pagan in chapter 1, the culturally religious person of the beginning of Romans chapter 2, and the practicing religious person at the end of Romans chapter 2, all three groups are equally under the wrath and judgment of God. Now remember, Paul is not preaching how one can be saved at this point. He is preaching all men must be saved because all men are under the wrath and judgment of God. He's going to say how you are saved in a short while, but for now, he first has to establish a truth. Do you understand that you are lost and that you are depraved? And that just because you might say, I have the right Bible, I have the right worship, I have the right ceremonies, I even have the right birthright, do you understand that doesn't make you saved? There is only one shield to the wrath and judgment of God, and it is His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul will get to a place where he will tell you how you can be saved and delivered from the penalty and ruin of your sin and from the wrath that is to come. But for the time being, he's establishing an irrefutable truth. All men are under the condemnation and judgment of God. Now, that would bring about a howl of dissension, an anger, particularly from those who would be practicing religious people, such as in Paul's day, the Jew, the Orthodox Jew, the one who has the right Bible, has the right birthright, has the right sign even that he is a covenant nation of God, has even the right ceremonies, and they would be howling in anger, "Paul, what you're teaching is contrary to the scriptures." And they would come with three accusations. You say, well, how would Paul know of these accusations? Well, remember, he himself is of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And yes, he was the best recruit of the class of Gamaliel, whatever it was, AD 24, or whatever it was. He passed top of his class. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew all the arguments. He knew all the aspects of, Judaism. And so what he anticipates is three objections. Three objections and three, frankly speaking, accusations. Let me give them to you, and then I'm going to deal with them one by one, because Paul deals with them in the text, verses 1 through 8. In verses 1 through 2, you get the accusation number 1. So Paul, if you're saying that being a Jew has no value, if you're saying that there is no value to that, then what's the point of even being a Jew? That's the first accusation. You've got this wrong, Paul. And then the second accusation you find in verses 3 through 4. Well, Paul, if you're going to say that not all Jews are saved, and God says in His Word that the Jewish nation will be saved, then actually what you're declaring is that God's unrighteous. In other words, He's a promise breaker. He doesn't keep His Word. That's the second accusation that Paul anticipates, and he addresses it in verses 3 and 4. When you get to verses 5 through 8, there is a third accusation that comes Paul's way, and it is convoluted in its thinking. And I'll explain how they come to that thinking when we get there. But the third accusation is this: if our sin brings God glory, then God has no place in judging our sin. Yeah, I know that's convoluted, but all sin is convoluted. So let's look at these accusations one by one, and let's answer the question: is there an advantage to having the right Bible? Is there an advantage to having the right birthright? Is there an advantage to attending a body that has the right ceremonies? Well, let's have a look at it. Accusation number 1 in verses 1 through 2 of Romans chapter 3. Paul, what you're alleging is that there is no benefit to being a Jew. Paul says it this way: then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Verse 1. You see, that goes all the way back to verse 29 of Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 29 with me of Romans chapter 2. Paul makes a statement. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. What he's been teaching is, just because you're of the lineage of Abraham, if you've got all the outward, that does not make you a Jew. You've got to have the outward as well as the inward. And in fact, you've got to have the inward above all else. And so now the first accusation is, okay, Paul, what advantage then has the Jew? You tell me. Why did God even bother to take for himself a sliver of mankind and raise up a nation called Israel? And what is the purpose that we are the Jewish nation? I'm not saying we the church, okay? I'm just using as if I were a Jew. The church has not replaced Israel. Please, let's settle that. So a Jew would be saying, what is the purpose that I'm actually even of a Jewish heritage? In other words, Paul, how can you say there's no special benefit to being a Jew? Or that there is no special benefit by even having the God-given mark of circumcision? How can you say there's no benefit? Well, remember at this point, Paul, his point is that being a Jew and even having the rite of circumcision has no saving, it has no salvational benefit. But that doesn't mean that there are no benefits at all. And he's going to enlarge on this when he gets to chapters 9, 10, and 11. In fact, when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, I'll be able to show us that there are at least 10 advantages to being a Jew. But none of them are saving. None of them are salvational by way of benefit. What Paul does is he hones in on just one for the time being. And he hones in verse 2. He says, actually, there is great benefit to being a Jew. There is great benefit to having the law. There is great benefit to having the sign of circumcision. Why? Well, first of all, and that's all that he's going to deal with now, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, they were entrusted with the very God-breathed truths that we have today. So, the Jewish nation are a people chosen by God in His sovereignty, and they were entrusted by God with His Word. And more than that, they were entrusted by God in living out His Word to be a testimony to those heathen nations around them. That those heathen nations would look at Israel and they would say, they worship someone who they claim to be the only true and living God. And look at the blessings that God pours out on them. And look at our stone idol here. And actually, all that we've got is hardship, drought, and debt. We ought to abandon our idols and turn to the true and living God. That was the work God had entrusted Israel with when He gave them His Word. But He also was intending to use them as a blessing to all nations, because it is into the tribe of Judah, which is of Israel, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born. And He came specifically with you and I in His heart and in His mind, that He would die for us. And He has done so. And because of who He is, and because He has satisfied the demands that God places upon sin being judged, He is risen and He has paid in full everything that we owe. Paul goes on to remind those who would be his detractors, those who are his accusers. No, I'm not saying there's no benefit at all to being a Jew. He says there is much in every way. Why? They were entrusted with the very words of God. He reminds Timothy of that truth. You're welcome to turn there with me if you want, but if not, I'm just going to read it for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul, he's at the end of his life physically, and he's writing a very impassioned letter to his son in the faith. This isn't his son from his loins. This is his son in the faith. This is the one whom he led in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has spent years discipling him. He has now grown to the place where Timothy is now a pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Paul is in prison in Rome, and he writes an impassioned letter to Timothy. He knows he's about to be executed. And in this impassioned letter to Timothy in chapter 1 and in verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, Timothy, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, And I am sure that it is in you as well. There was great advantage for Timothy to be born into a God-fearing home. There was great advantage for Timothy to be born into a home that had been entrusted with the very words of God. He goes on in that same letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 14 through 15. And he says, "You, Timothy, however, you need to continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred things which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Wow. Paul's just reminded Timothy that when he sat as a child on his mother's lap and heard the scriptures as she told them to him, and as he heard the scriptures also being related to him by his grandmother, they impacted his heart. So is there a benefit to the Jew in being a Jew? Yes. Why? He was entrusted with the very words of God. And folks, in our day, is there a benefit to being born and raised in a Christian home? Amen, there is. Far better you're raised in a home that's got a Bible than the Quran. Far better that you're raised in a home that attends a God-fearing church like this one than to not attend a church at all. There is great benefit. Yes, coming to Everglen Baptist Church and being part of the worship service is not going to save you. But trusting in Jesus Christ is going to save you. And it is a church like this that testifies to the truth. There are no works that you can do. There is only one work that God is satisfied with, and that's the work His Son undertook on your and my behalf. So is there great benefit in being born into a Christian home? Much. Every way. And thank God, and I don't say that blasphemously, I thank God for praying mothers and praying grandmothers. Moms, grannies, grandpas, dads, please don't stop praying for your children, no matter how old they are. Continue to show the love you have for the Lord into their hearts. Your children will reach a stage where you cannot teach them anything. It's called the teen years. They will reach the stage where they know far better than you do. I mean, after all, you've only been around 60 years. So what do you know? We've been around 20 and we've got it all done. We can rule the world. Yikes. Okay. You know the. So how do you teach someone who's unteachable? You can no longer sit them down and say, "Now, I want to teach you what the Word of God says." You have to live out what the Word of God says before their eyes. So is there a benefit in having the right Bible? Much, in every way. Is there a benefit in attending a church like this? Much, in every way. But please, God, may it be that just because our children come and just because they're given by you, and yes, please give them a good Bible for them to read, may it be that they would never think, "Well, I have the right Bible. I attend the right church, that I'm saved." No, you are saved only when you personally turn to Jesus Christ and call upon Him. So, there was great advantage for Timothy in being born into a Jewish home. There is great advantage to the Jew in being entrusted with the words of God. And one of the reasons that I have no problem in touring Israel, even though you rub shoulders with Orthodox Jews and you rub shoulders with Jews who know nothing about Judaism. They've abandoned any form of religion entirely. Folks, there is an element of God's truth that permeates throughout that land. And I want to share with you something that may get some of you really angry. When I took over as a pastor in 2004, I recognized that there was much teaching that we needed to bring to the hearts and minds of our people. Because most of you were like me. You come from an English background, and because you had been raised in the British way, you thought you were Christian, though you had never opened up a Bible. In fact, I must be honest, I didn't really understand who Noah was and who Moses was until I started to attend Everglen Baptist Church. And so I began to realize that we don't have time to teach people this, but Lord, you need to have a bastion in this neighborhood. So please, will you begin to send some folk who are steeped in the scriptures? Guess who he sent? Afrikaans first language people. Oh, I love you. Why? Because I don't have to explain who Abraham is. You know. Why? Because or Opa sat you on their lap way back in your childhood and took you to the scriptures. Yes, they might not have had all the theology right, but they took you to the scriptures. God bless you, and thank you, Lord, for strengthening his work here by sending people that you don't have to teach. Well, this is Abraham, and this is who he is. Now that we've got that established, Lord, please send in the people who don't know who Abraham is. Because we've got teachers who will live out your truth before them. So is there much benefit in having the Word of God? Oh, yes. But that brings a second argument. You see, the Jew would say, okay, all right, I can buy that, Paul. I see there is benefit in being a Jew in that we've been trusted with the very oracles of God. I can accept that now. But you know what? You're still wrong on one major issue. We as Jewish people are his covenant nation. And he promised his covenant nation would be saved. And if you're saying that not all Jews are saved, then what you're actually saying, Paul, God is unrighteous. So Paul addresses that argument, that accusation in verses 3 and 4. Look with me, please. He says, what then? Okay, so I've answered the question, is there a benefit to being a Jew? Much. But it's not going to save you, but it is a benefit to having God's God-breathed word. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, would it be? In verse 4, he says, may it never be. Your translation might read, God forbid. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged or when you mete out judgment. You see, this is a very serious allegation that Paul is dealing with because it is based on the Old Testament covenants. That the Jew would be saved. And given that God is righteous, and can I help us understand what that term means? When it's declared that God is righteous, in other words, what you're saying is that God sticks to the rules. He is unchanging in his character, and he delivers on his promises, and he delivers on his judgment. That's what righteousness means. It means God doesn't deviate from his standard, and he is not a favor of persons. He's not a respecter of persons. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. So, I have to pause for a moment and help us understand something. Because Paul addresses the answer to this, and I need to lead us into that. Paul makes a point that I want to highlight, and it's this. Every heresy every false teaching that you could possibly think or bring, you will find if you scratch and you strip it away, there will be a certain tiny little fragment of truth. That's what makes it so dangerous. And so every heresy has an element of truth, but here's the problem. When you focus on that single truth to the exclusion of every other truth and to the exclusion of context, that leads to heresy. That's the mistake that the Jew made in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. The mistake was this. Well, God has promised us as a Jewish nation that He will bless us, that we will be saved. We have nothing to worry about. We are born of the lineage of Abraham. We are God's chosen people. The mistake was they forgot what their forefathers hadn't forgotten. That yes, it is a truth, God will bless His nation Israel. But it is an equal truth, God will judge His chosen nation Israel. If they are obedient to Him and His word, these are their blessings. If they are disobedient to Him and His word, these are His judgments. You just need to read Deuteronomy 28 to see the blessings and the cursings that God brings. By Jesus' day and by Paul's day, the Jew had forgotten the cursings. He was focusing only on the blessings. Well, it is a truth. It's in the Old Testament. God's going to save us. Yes, but He also promised He will judge you. And so Paul, very skillfully, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he quotes a text from Psalm 51 in his reply. Now, to you and I, that might not mean much, but let me give you the context. In verse 4, Paul says, if you think that God can be leveled as being unrighteous, that He doesn't stick to His word, just because you claim that you deserve to be saved and I've said you're not going to be saved, may it never be. God forbid that you would say God is unrighteous. And let me show you why. Your forefathers knew God had the right to bless and He had the right to judge. And he quotes King David from Psalm 51. That's what the text is in verse 4. May it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, and here is the excerpt from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. It's actually verse 4 from Psalm 51. Now some more background is required. What's the context of Psalm 51? The context of Psalm 51 is that is the psalm David pens when he is finally confronted by the prophet Nathan on his sin with Bathsheba. And he comes before God brokenhearted. And so Paul's argument is this. If God has the right to judge King David, and King David, whom you as a Jew revere, then why would not God have the right to judge you? That's his argument, and it contains an immense amount of strength. In fact, it would leave every Jew dumbfounded. They would have no answer. If David, by his own words, accepts that God has a right to judge him, then every other Jew ought to think the same. This is a king who was revered by them. This is a king whom they called the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is a king whom they showed great respect to. And so Paul, through God the Holy Spirit, masterfully just negates that argument. God is righteous. He will always be found faithful. He keeps to the rules in his blessings and in his judgment. There is another passage I want to share with you very quickly to show you that the Jew in Jesus' day and in Paul's day had forgotten, conveniently, that yes, God promises to bless, but they had conveniently forgotten that God is the judge. And he will judge unrighteousness. And he will do it without favor. He's not going to lift up his eyes at his judgment and say, "Oh, it's you, Jaime. You're from the tribe of Judah. I'm going to overlook what you didn't do." No, he doesn't do that. Come with me into the Old Testament and come with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. I want to show you Nehemiah chapter 9 is an intense prayer given by Israel when they are confronted. Now, the context, Israel as a nation has just come back out of Babylonian captivity. They are now back in the promised land. They have to rebuild Jerusalem. They have to rebuild the temple. There is great opposition to what they are needing to do. And in chapter 9, just look at the first few verses of chapter 9. "Now, in the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law," in other words, all of the Old Testament, "of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day." Please don't ever accuse me of preaching long again, okay? "For one quarter of the day they stood and listened to the word of God." And guess what? They weren't done with that. Look what happens. "And for another quarter," another fourth, so for half the day now, it's all gone. Forget the Sunday lunch, all right? "For another quarter, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." What are they doing? Time doesn't permit me to share with you, but this is a prayer. And this is a prayer whereby the nation of Israel recounts to God the blessings he's given them as a nation. He's taken them from captivity. He's given them promises. He's given them his word. He's delivered them from their enemies. He's chastised them. And when you get eventually to verse 33, that's where I want to be. They acknowledge, Nehemiah 9, verse 33. "However," listen to this, "you, O God, are just in all that has come upon us." You see, they agree with God. "You are the one who blesses us, but man, you're also the one who judges us. And you are just in your judgment that you have brought on us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings and our leaders, our priests and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. And behold, because of that, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings, whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress." You see, folks, by the time it got to Paul's day, the Jews had forgotten. Yes, God is faithful when he says he's going to bless, but he's also faithful when he says he's going to judge. And when he judges, he withholds blessing. So God forbid that any Jew should insinuate God is unfaithful. He is faithful. He is righteous in that he sticks to the rules of his blessings. He is righteous in as he sticks to the rules of his judgment. And he is righteous because he's unchanging in his character. And Paul anticipates this argument. But that brings us to the close. Please come back with me to Romans chapter 3. And look with me at verses 5 through to the end of our text, which is verse 8. You might say, well, Pastor Tiny, how are you going to get through these verses in just 5 minutes? Easy. Because whilst it is the bulk of our text, it actually has the shortest answer and it has the easiest explanation, believe it or not. Let me read it for you. This is the third accusation. And it's convoluted. It goes something like this. If our sin brings God glory, God has no right in judging our sin. Look at verse 5. Because this is the argument. But if our unrighteousness, if our sin demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. God forbid, or my version says, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged a sinner? And why not say slanderously, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we have, let us do evil that good may come. You see, there's the argument. The argument can be put another way. If God's unrighteousness appears in a clearer light because of our sin, can God really blame us for our sin? You see, this is so unthinkable to Paul, and it's truly a twisted logic, but then all sin is twisted logic. And he shows us by saying that he considered it totally human logic. He says, I am speaking in human terms. It just doesn't make sense. And I agree, it doesn't. But Paul says, okay, if you're going to say that God's glory is manifested and is enhanced by my wickedness and my sin, let's see where the outcome of that thinking gets you. And it's the last part of verse 8. Their condemnation, if you're thinking that way, your condemnation is just. In other words, this doesn't end well. When you think that God's glory is going to be elevated because of your wickedness. You see, there is a truth. I've shared this illustration before, but it truly does show the contrast of God's purity with our wickedness. There was a Marine at the end of World War II who was about to be demobbed and go home to the United States. His name was Warren Wiersbe. And he illustrates this. He wanted to give his wife, his young wife, whom he had married just before the war broke out, and for the Americans, remember, it was only in 1941, I think. But what happened was he wanted to take her a gift. And he was in Belgium at the time. Now, Belgium, ladies, you will know this, it is well renowned for its intricate and dainty needlework and everything. And so he wanted to buy a lovely piece of lace, a nice lace handkerchief for his new bride, whom he hadn't seen for a number of years because of the war. And he looked at it from the shopkeeper handed it to him, and he looked at it, and he heard what the price is, and he thought, and he couldn't help but say out loud, that's an awful lot of money, because he couldn't see the real value. And she said, won't you just give this to me for a minute? And she took it back, and she placed the article, the lace handkerchief, onto a piece of black velvet, and immediately the beauty of the intricacy of all of that needlework just came forth. You see, if you're going to say God's glory is going to be elevated by my wickedness, so let me just live in wickedness, you're actually illustrating the same thing. And Paul says, you know where that kind of thinking gets you? Condemnation. You see, it was not okay for the Jew in Paul's day or the Jew in our day to reason, my having the word of God, my having the right of circumcision, my having the right birth even into the right home, my even being part of a covenant nation, it was not right for them to think that will deliver me from the wrath and judgment of God. In the same way, and in the context for us today, the practicing Christian who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior but regularly goes to church, would claim to have the right Bible, would claim to have the right ceremonies, would claim to have even gone through infant baptism or christening, would claim all of that, that too shows no deliverance from the wrath of God. Whatever twisted logic that the Jew might have, or we might have, it will not deliver us from under the wrath of God. Only faith and belief in Jesus Christ and His finished work delivers us from the wrath of God. But that being said, is there a benefit to being born into a Christian home? Definitely. Is there a benefit to having the right Bible in your hands? Definitely. Is there a benefit to having a praying mother and grandmother? Give thanks to the Lord. Definitely. But will it save? No. Only when one personally turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe because of the faithful prayers of Granny for years, maybe because of the prayerful prayers of a mom for years, but it is always of God and of not anyone else and of not of any other possession other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, only in Christ are you saved, are you secure. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you and thank you for the time given us to be reminded that there is blessing to be in a home that loves you. There is blessing to be part of a church that worships you. There is blessing to be friends with a Christian. There is blessing to have a Christian teacher of our children. And sometimes we wouldn't even know that that teacher is a Christian. There is blessing to have a godly friend whom we can contact. There is blessing to be the recipient of your goodness and kindness because of the faithful prayers of a friend, of a relative, of a parent, of a grandparent. And so, Lord, you've poured into our lives immense blessing. And then you've given us a blessing that circumvents all other blessings. Because of your love for us, you didn't even spare your own son, and he went willingly to a death that we ought to go to, and he died willingly in our stead, and having met your righteous demands, he's risen, and because he is risen, we are assured of our salvation, and we are assured that we too are risen in Christ. And so, though it may be that we will close our eyes in death, though we will die, we will yet live because of only our faith and belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ and our having personally called upon Him for salvation. I pray we would ever hold to that message and fearlessly proclaim it to those whom you have set us alongside and those whom you bring across our path. I pray this and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.